good to be here this evening. Beautiful night that it is, with the hoarfrost and the cold. I get to enjoy an Alaskan winter, finally. But it's good to be here. A word from the TMAI school. Christian Brackett, who's one of the teachers there, the dean of the school, sent us a thank you note for the support. And you can read that in the back. I put it up on the bulletin there. I'm just staying in contact with them, and we'll be seeing them in a few months here, probably at the Shepherd's Conference as we visit down in California. But dear brothers and sisters there that serve the Lord in the church ministry in that part of the world, former Balkan states, and the gospel ministry is strengthened for sure, and in the training of these leaders and the training of these pastors and church leaders and their wives as well in that ministry there, as the churches are desperately in need of some strength and some preaching and the truth of the gospel in that region there, which has little impact from Protestantism except maybe in the last few hundred years, so or anything of the gospel. It's always been Roman Catholic in those regions, so, or Orthodox. But continue to pray for them, and pray that we'd be able to continue to support. All right, let's turn our attention tonight. What I wanted to do is just build on what we talked about this morning in the book of Romans, beginning with the man of the hour, that is Paul, as he's a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I wanted to talk about the man behind the book of Romans, Paul of Tarsus, Paul who is the apostle, the author of that letter. If you open your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, I want to mention and bring to your mind this verse and this concept that Paul brings for us. I want to just do a little bit of a Bible biography of this man, the Apostle Paul, which he called himself the master's jar of clay. He says this in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And here we have a statement by Paul describing himself. It does two things for us. It sets up a perspective of himself that he sees of humility, that he could be used by God as God sees fit. But God has chosen to use him in the gospel ministry in a way to where there is surpassing power that was flowing out of him. And yet a reminder, because he's the jar of clay, a reminder that the power is from God. And the power is the treasure that he carries forth. So I have a little jar of clay here made by, I think, my son somewhere a few years back. Simple tool, a simple vessel that could be used for all sorts of reasons, and this is a picture typically of what we would find in 2,000 years ago, any part of the Mediterranean world. And so Paul uses a common vessel, a common piece of an item in a home, a household utensil or vessel, and he draws from that a picture of the minister of the gospel that he was. He's the jar of clay. It could carry anything in it, from water to things. This has been carrying dust. Or it could carry a surpassing value, a treasure, as he calls it here. And indeed, that's what he carried, because he bore with him the message of the gospel, the surpassing power of God's powerful gospel to the world of the Gentiles. These jars of clay are just baked clay pots used for any household function. They're expendable, easily breakable, replaceable, cheap, easy to make. May take a little time putting them under fire, but they're easy to make. They're found everywhere. They're used for all sorts of reasons, all sorts of good things, honorable things, as well as dishonorable or disgusting things. They can be used. A typical pot like this could be used to drink from, or it could be designated for what we call a privy pot. If you want to know what a privy pot is, garbage or human waste taken out of the home. It does not matter. It's just a vessel, and it could be used for those purposes. And Paul says that the purpose of that clay pot is determined by the user. In this case, God is using Paul. God is using the Christian. Even as he says we, he even draws in more than himself. You could say all Christians are just jars of clay used by God, used for a good purpose, determined by the user. As Christ has chosen to use him as a clay pot to carry a most valuable treasure, which is referring back in chapter 4 to verse 1. Therefore, having this mystery by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The mystery, this mystery of the new covenant message, the gospel of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ that is shining into the world. This is what the clay pots carry. This is what we bear and bring into the world. The reason he chose, that is Paul, that metaphor is to show for this reason that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So I'm going to do a biography of Paul. I don't want to make much of Paul, though you can't help it. The point of it is you want to make much of the God of Paul, Christ, whom he proclaimed, because he's just that clay pot. He's just carrying what God had designed him to do. Now, there's more to this. And if you turn back with me now to the Old Testament, that Paul would use this metaphor. He's drawing, I believe, from a little deeper well than just a simple household item. He goes back to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we can go back there, where the prophet Jeremiah says these words in verses 1 to verse 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you have my words, or hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Now my children are all taking pottery, have taken pottery, or almost all of them in school, and they know all about this. They throw clay, right, on the wheel, and they start working it, and sometimes it doesn't work, and you got to start over or throw it away. I don't know what you do, but there's a certain fine-tune effort by the potter to make that vessel into something he wants it to be, and if it doesn't really work out the way he wants, he just starts over. And this is what Jeremiah was meant to see as he observed the potter in his wares. And then verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now this is a statement about the clay pot and this vessel. We don't choose, we don't decide how we are to be and what we're to do. Ultimately, God is the one who determines the use of this particular clay pot. There's a sovereignty that he is appealing to here. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, also uses the imagery. In verse 16, he says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now we're starting to think of a doctrine that is drawn from this use of this vessel and this clay pot and the vessel maker and the hands that form it. And the doctrine is the sovereign purposes of God and the sovereign plans of God in the life of the servant of God. Paul draws from that from another passage in Romans chapter 9 in verse 13. In Romans 9 verse 13, he says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even as us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Here's an incredible statement that Paul draws again from the metaphor of the clay pot or the jar, and saying, here is God, and God makes from this what he determines. And he decides how he's going to make it and for what use he's going to make it, and it's going to be for his glory. It is not the pot that tells the potter maker, the guy who makes the pot, what to do or how things shall be. It is the other way around. So when Paul draws from this metaphor of jars of clay in 2 Corinthians 4, he has much more involved here than just a simple metaphor. He has God's purposes in his life in mind. This is a perspective of himself that I think all Christians can draw from and learn from. It brings forward a viewpoint of a servant of God that every Christian should take of himself as a servant of God, as one who is in the hands of God, molded and shaped and formed for whatever reasons God has. That's why I have existence. That's my purpose here in life. So there's a humility on account of God's dealings. There's a humility on the part of the grace of God. But for the grace of God, so go I. There's a humility in the power that is unleashed in the gospel ministry. If Paul is this vessel with a treasure, and there's power that comes as a result of what this vessel carried, he doesn't take credit for that. He says, well, it's what I had in the vessel. That's where the power comes from. So there's a humility in that. There's a dependence upon God's grace working through us. It is not me that brings the result. It's God and his grace through me that has caused what it has caused. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And so we want to keep these things in mind. And we want to think about this when we consider the biography of Paul, the person of the Apostle Paul, and his perspective. He's a jar of clay. And this is a glorious thing that God has done with a simple piece of clay, that the results are immeasurable in so many ways. Well, let's take a look at this man. We've already seen this morning from Romans 1, the first of his books, which we have the introduction of him, and we learned a little bit about him, his credentials, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. If you were to survey through all the other introductions of himself, like in 1 Corinthians, you find a few more details about him. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. We see the same thing in other portions and other places. We go to Galatians and we find him speaking a little bit more. An apostle, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And if you were to go on and look at the different introductions, there's few things and few details that we learn about this man, about this apostle. His apostleship was not a result of man's choice. It was not a result of the church popularity that decided they liked him and they voted him to be the apostle, to be the leader. It was not a human will. It was not a personal ambition that resulted in this, the person of this life that we know as the Apostle Paul. It started with God taking the lump of clay and forming it into what he wanted and then doing what he wanted through that man as he yielded his life surrendering his life to serve the good purposes of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This has always got to be kept in mind. As you think about this, and as you keep that principle in place here, here's this jar of clay. Every time he introduces it, he brings some type of element of that, it seems, back into play. I've been called for this position. It is by the will of God that I'm here. I'm a slave of Christ. And over again, we see this man seeing things properly in the right perspective. Well, Paul is a hero to me. He of the Christian faith, and we think of 2,000 years of Christian history, and we look at the impact Christianity has had. We've looked at its progression throughout the world. I see of all people and all the different individuals that God has chosen to make and take a vessel and create a vessel and use it for his purposes to build a church, there's this one pot, there's this one jar of clay, the Apostle Paul, that is so significant. And I lift him up and I say, wow, what an example for us. There's a man, there's a person, there's a believer that needs to be imitated. As a matter of fact, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow Christ. John MacArthur says this of him and his ministry. The spectacular triumph of the gospel during and through Paul's ministry is impossible to assess. But that incredible man was energized and used by the Spirit of God to accomplish things far beyond what we can imagine. Historians have estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, which had been the first century, there were about 500,000 Christians. Heaven only knows how many of those were brought to the Lord directly or indirectly by the efforts of Paul. Through the intervening centuries, the Lord has continued to use the Spirit-inspired writings of that apostle to win the lost, to edify, strengthen, encourage, and correct countless millions of believers. He had been set apart by God, even from his mother's womb, in order that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And this is the Apostle Paul. We cannot even measure what power came out of this vessel, this simple clay pot that really, it's all about not Paul, it's about God the potter and making such a person and using such a person for the purposes that he has chosen. He's done the same thing. This illustration, this metaphor is for you as well. You, if you believe this, are in the hands of God, and he has formed you into a clay pot that he wants you to be a vessel for his purposes, a holy vessel for his purposes that he has designed you for. There's one verse I want you to look at, and this keep this in mind. And it's wonderful to say, great, God is going to use me. Well, he is, but there is a caveat to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. And this is just to keep this in mind, that God has a plan, God has a purpose, God has formed and fashioned. He's the potter, I'm the clay. He's determined things for me. He wants me for whatever, wherever I am, for whatever opportunities I have, for how he's made me, the talents, the gifts, and the things which he's invested into me to be used for his glory, for his purposes. And yet I have a responsibility to that. And in verse 20, chapter 2, 2 Timothy, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. It's one thing to say, God's made me, God has formed me, God has fashioned me, he has me where he wants me, he's going to use me for these things and for many things I don't know, but I want to be used of the Lord. But it's another thing to say, I don't want to defile this vessel. I want to live a holy life. I want to stay clean from sin and present myself to my master for honorable use. Set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. So there is, in this metaphor, something of a responsibility on our part. We want to keep that in mind. Paul had the same thing in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I beat my body. I disciplined myself to keep myself qualified for ministry. Qualified that I might not then become disqualified by some means, by some sin that would ruin my ministry. So we want to keep that in mind as we think about this illustration. So who is this man? The Apostle Paul. He's the author of 13 books, 27 books in the New Testament. Nearly half of them are his, which means that the Holy Spirit chose him and used him to inspire the Word of God by Paul's correspondence with the churches and with Timothy and with Titus and with Philemon. He would write the inerrant words of God explaining the Christian doctrines of our faith. Much of Christianity for 2,000 years has been dependent largely on this man as the Spirit of God used him, this clay pot. The Spirit of God used him, and what came out is the Word of God inspired in Scripture. That's an incredible thing to consider and think about. He's an apostle, personally selected by Jesus. You just can't elect to be an apostle. There are people who are doing that today. NAR. New Apostolic Reformation. It's no reformation. It's not new. And they're not apostles. It's not new because there's always been false apostles showing up. They were showing up in the days of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reveals that. They're not apostles. They claim to be, but that's just by vote, or that's just by inclination, or whatever claims, and people say, hey, I think you're an apostle. That's not who chooses you to be an apostle. Jesus does. And Jesus has chosen whose apostles are. He has picked those vessels out, and we know who they are. We're not adding to them. We didn't miss any. And as for a reformation, all it's done is not a reformation in the church. All it's done is corrupted the church with another false gospel of health, wealth, prosperity. So let's just keep that in mind. Paul was an apostle. Jesus personally selected him, rode to Damascus, face to face. You're mine, and you're going to do things that I'm going to call you and send you to do throughout the world. And Paul understood that from that moment forward, his life would be changed from that point forward, never to be the same again. Much like the other apostles, when they were chosen by Jesus to be his people, to be his special emissaries unto the world. But Paul had a special place. He wasn't one of the 12 of the apostles. He was that other guy. As he said, I'm the exception to the rule, it seems. I was last of all amongst the apostles, the last chosen. I wasn't part of the 12, but I'm equal to the 12 because I was chosen for a special task to go to the Gentile world to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what my task was. And I read this morning. Let me read it again in Acts 26, the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 16. Where he's giving his record, his testimony to Agrippa and speaking to these leaders, these dignitaries, and he just gives a testimony who he is and why is he arrested? Why is he sitting in his jail cell in Caesarea? It says that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and spoke to him and said this, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." There's his apostolic call. So he's appointed. He's a servant. He's to deliver a message. And here's the people he's to deliver it to the Gentiles that Christ himself is sending. In verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul brings that out. He came, he's a jar of clay bringing the light of the glory of the gospel to shine it in the dark world that is the world that he was preaching the gospel to. So here's our apostle. This means he was given the incomprehensible duty to bring the new covenant, that gospel to Gentiles. And God would use his voice, God would use his hand and his pen, God would use his mind, God would use his Bible knowledge, his talents, his intellect, his feet, as he will travel those roads, his heart and the zeal he had and the fire he had and the passion he had for the gospel and for the lost to preach to places where no one else has preached. He would use all of that. But it would be God who would pour his grace into him and through him to bring about amazing spiritual results through those things. This is the man we're talking about. This is that pot that is in the hands of God. He was God's keynote speaker. Seems like everywhere he went. For proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world outside of Israel. That's not to say that he wasn't a keynote speaker in the synagogue. Everywhere he went, he found a synagogue, went in, and they gave him, since he was a rabbi from the Pharisaic sect, that he would give him the opportunity to expound the word of God, and he took advantage of that and preached Christ from the scriptures. He did that to the Jews first. And as soon as they decided they either liked him or hated him, and usually as they hated him, they rejected him, he wiped off his feet, went out the doors, and he started preaching to the Gentiles in the city. That was his typical plan. That was his typical way of getting in. Find the synagogue, here's the Bible, start preaching the Messiah of that Bible, and as they respond to this, we have a church. And I'll go to the Gentiles as well. You can see that typical plan and carried through chapter 13 of Acts all the way through until the end of the book of Acts. His heart's desire and passion was for the lost. First and foremost to his kinspeople, his own Jewish people. Romans 9:1 says, but also to the Greek. His calling was to preach that gospel. And that's what the jar of clay idea is about. I'm just this guy that Jesus handpicked, formed and fashioned, and I got to carry the treasure of that gospel and carry it and bear it forward and deliver it. Or in this case, like a server, serve that gospel to the world of Gentiles, kings, even the palaces of these rulers, the proconsuls, Caesar probably, the guards in prison, and Gentiles throughout the world, even all the way to Spain, it seems he had made it. That's what his job was. That's his duty. He was there to convert Gentiles to the faith, not to Judaism, but to the faith, to open their eyes, to graft them in, and to bring these two groups together, the Gentiles into the faith in the body of Christ with the Jews. And you can read in Ephesians how that mystery and that ministry of his was to unite the two together, to break down the dividing wall, and we have the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles. I have the task of the Gentiles. Peter and the others have the task with the Jews. We work together. This mission is what God has called us to, and we are his vessels to do that. Now, he would face a lot of trouble, a lot of opposition in this. From the Jews, note this, let me take you back to Acts. I got a short outline that I'll get to in a second here, but Acts chapter 20. And I hope you appreciate this man, Paul, like I do. You can't, if you've read the New Testament, half of it is about him, it seems, or where he's behind the scenes or part of it or whatever. You just find this amazing character, this amazing personality, and this is him, and it is God's man. He faces opposition against the Jews, Acts 20, verse 3. As he had gone through the regions of Macedonia, made his way to Greece. This, by the way, is what we talked about this morning and last week. He wanted to leave Ephesus in that third missionary journey, travel through the Macedonian churches, visit them, make his way down into Greece, and get into Corinth and spend the winter in Corinth. This is what is described right here. And there's 3 months there that he spent in verse 2. When he had gone through these regions, he had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. He had to change course because a plot was made against him. That is a threat for his life or to be arrested or whatever it was. It was the Jews that he knew were his enemies. They hated him. Well, they'd catch up to him eventually when he got back to Jerusalem in chapter 21, and they a mob scene in the temple would come in and arrest Paul, and he would be under lock and key for the next 4 years. And so he had opposition from the Jews. The reason he was arrested was because of the Jews. He also had some resistance and opposition from within the church because they heard things. Note this in Acts 21, verse 20. How I did not shrink, he says. I'm in 20. Not 20, 21, 21, 20. There we go. And when they had heard it, they glorified God about what Paul had been doing. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." It's the Christians in the church. "They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." That is a gossip. That is a lie. But what we find there is Paul having to deal with stuff within the church and outside the church. There was a lot of opposition, a lot of people who didn't like him. There was a faction within the church which we wouldn't say were believers. They were Judaizers. They kind of associated with the church, but then they wanted to say, no, actually, all Gentiles need to get circumcised, need to become Jews, observe Sabbath, eat kosher. In order for them to be true Christians, they got to go through that route, and they had to be face head to head there in Acts chapter 15. It was Paul who was the center of that, fending them off and defending the true gospel. So he had a faction of Judaizers that hated him, which, by the way, through his missionary journeys, sometimes you could see this, but behind the scenes in the white spaces of what he's writing, Judaizers are right behind him. He goes to a city, plants a church or visits, heads out, and boom, they're right in there trying to corrupt it. It's like they're following and tailing him everywhere he goes. He had to face that, and it's considered probably the strongest argument of that statement in 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, a demonic attack, was probably through some type of Judaizer or Judaizer movement. That's probably the connection there. So he had a lot of opposition for being an apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, there is the Gentile world itself. Just the people he was preaching the gospel to, here's what he had to deal with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, verse 5. "We are treated as servants of God. We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." He's just describing this is what it's like. This is how we're being treated. This is life in the world of Paul and his friends. The Gentile word, we're going to them and we're bringing them the gospel, we're bringing them salvation, we're bringing them truth, we're bringing them forgiveness of sins and entering into the kingdom of God and become part of the body of Christ. And what do we get in return? Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. This is what it is to be the apostle. Which, by the way, Jesus said, oh, by the way, you're going to suffer on account of my name. That's what I'm calling you into. Now, I don't know where Paul's stature is when it's all said and done. In the New Jerusalem and Revelation, it talks about how there are foundation stones and 12 is the number there. You got 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in there. He's not one of the 12 apostles. I don't know where his stature is, where his name is going to be, how important he'll be. I'm not sure he would want that, but I believe he is one of those guys who will be in the front of the line when it comes to rewards of the greatest of men of the Christians in the Christian faith. He's responsible, what we know, at least in the New Testament, of being the founder, the one who started these churches in the Galatian regions. Galatia would consider the city of Salamis on Cyprus, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga. There's Philippi, there's Thessalonica, there's Berea, Athens. There were believers in Athens as a result of his preaching. Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, Crete. Take into the six churches of Asia like Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Colossae, probably Hierapolis, all these different churches, some that he didn't actually visit, but it was a result of his men that he sent into those regions with his gospel, that there were churches there. He's responsible for a lot of activity, all packed within about 20 years of time before he was finally put to death. That's our man. And then he wasn't even done. He wanted to go to Spain. Who knows what he did on the way to Spain and back, if he made it there. What an incredible warrior and servant of the Lord. He could very well be the force behind the defense of the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone in the first century. He had to defend it in Acts 15, and it's his book, Romans, Galatians, that is used to defend it in the Reformation in the 16th century. He is the man that God used. He's that vessel that we can think of here. The amount of people who heard the gospel preached by him, open air, in the synagogue, church meetings, temple crowds, the agora in Athens, Roman palace gatherings, jail cells, on ships, on roads, everywhere. I cannot imagine how many people heard the gospel through that man. What a warrior, what a servant. That's why I see him, what a hero. And here we are in Alaska, Gentiles, believers. How did this happen? It all ties right back to this guy, whom God determined, I'm going to form this guy. I'm going to mold him and use him to get this started and move it throughout the rest of the world to reach the ends of the earth with my gospel. That's how important he is. But let's keep that in mind. I don't want to make too much of the man himself, but the one who is the vessel of the Lord. 1 Timothy. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12, towards the end of his ministry, this is about in the early 60s, in the first century, he's only a few years away from being put to death. He's writing this letter to his beloved brother and child in the faith, Timothy. In chapter 1, he describes this in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to honor or be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that seals the deal there. We could look at his legacy. We can look at the results of his ministry, the numbers of people who got saved, the churches that were born, and his doctrine and his teaching and his letters. And we can look at that and get just, you know, starry-eyed with this hero of the faith. And he just says it this way. All I am is a testimony of the mercy of Christ. That's all it is. Everything you see coming from me as a result of the grace and mercy of Christ. Paul's life is a testimony of the sovereign grace of our Savior, just as our testimony is. Thus, he could say, I'm just a clay pot. I could have been used for trash, but he chose to use me for the surpassing power of that gospel that I was able to proclaim. Now, let me give you three parts. And I'll walk through this real quickly here in the minutes that we have. The clay vessel, pre-conversion, before he was a believer. Let's kind of walk through what was he, so we can kind of get a picture of what he was after. You got to start there. And 1 Timothy already tells us that in verse 12 and verse 13, persecutor, blasphemer, insolent opponent. What was he before? Well, let me just explain it this way. He grew up in Tarsus. He had a Roman citizen father, I believe it was, and a Jewish family. So he grew up Jewish and a Roman citizen. That's a unique flavor right there. That enabled him for a lot of things to help him get to places and do things and not have treatment that could have been given to him if he wasn't a Roman citizen. But there's something of that where he's grown up in the world of the Roman life. His name is Paul. That's a common Latin name. Saul is his Hebrew name. The word Paul means little or small, and it may have something to say about his stature. Second century writer said this, he's a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs. In a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, so he's unibrow, right, Luke? And nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. Interesting description of this person. We don't know what he looks like. I got a picture there of a mosaic from the 4th or 5th century. They probably don't know what he looks like, but something of this guy, there's nothing spectacular about him. He's not rugged and good-looking like David or Saul. He's just Paul. But we also have this in 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters are weighty and his letters are strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible. Paul would welcome that. Say, that's right, I'm a clay pot. I'm a clay pot, but what comes out of me is weighty and strong. It's the word of God. It's traditional Orthodox Jewish upbringing. Philippians, if you go to Philippians chapter 3, we learn this about him. Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was him. That was his life before he was converted. He was the prototypical Pharisee and the all-star Jew for his day. He was one of those fanatics for the law. Fanatically committed, zealous devotee of Judaism. Galatians 1:14 says, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So he was a Pharisee, but he was the head of the class. This was our Paul. Fiery, to say the least. When word came out that the Christians started growing in Jerusalem, Paul happened to be there or came back to there after his early upbringing, being trained under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers there in his youth. He came back and he was on fire to destroy that movement. A blasphemer, he said, insolent and violent in his actions towards the church. He hated this idea that Jesus is the Christ. He was supporting Stephen's martyrdom. And then he led the persecution in chapter 8, led the persecution of the church, and the people began to scatter and leave Jerusalem who were Christians because of him. That was Paul. Why would Jesus think this guy would be something useful for the gospel? But Paul looks back at the assessment of himself, and he says, all that does for me, as he looks back, all that does is keep me humble. Who am I to claim that God needed me for this? I was an enemy. Why would God choose me over the average person? God should have judged me. He should have destroyed me. But he chose to spare me and then use me. That is motivation right there, to step forward and serve his king with zeal in the right way. That's what he was pre-conversion. Now think of him in this way. Let's think of his clayness, if I could describe it that way. I don't even know if that's a word, clayness. Clayality, clay whatever. What was he like? And when I'm thinking about pre-conversion now, I'm talking about this is what God, again, he's the potter and he's forming this. using his fingers, making him into what he wants him to be. And he does this before he became a Christian. He starts when he was conceived in his mother's womb, Galatians 1 says. Set apart from my mother's womb. God had already had me in mind. God had foreknown me before I even existed and determined things for me and started to form me from that point. When it came time for my conversion, then he converted me. But up to that point, Paul would say, the clay was being formed. And what was he forming with his hand? To the type of person he wanted him to be used for his sovereign purposes. Well, think of the training as a Pharisee in the teachings of the law and traditions and the Word of God in the Old Testament. You think that came in handy? You think that was helpful as Paul then began to fight the Judaizers and Jews in synagogues, preaching to them from their own book? He knew more about it than they did. He was the expert. He was exceeding in that type of teaching beyond any of them. No one could battle him. No one could. Now, that's not the reason why God chose him. That was what God formed in him. And think of the training as a Roman citizen in Tarsus that enabled him to be exposed and taught in the art of rhetoric, law, logic, Greek philosophy, mathematics, this, that, and the other. If he had been trained, probably from a middle class to a wealthier class group, that's highly likely of him, he would have been exposed to those things. That came in handy as he writes, as he argues with logic and reasoning that is genius on many levels as you read his letters. And you know, as he debated, even in the Agora in Athens, he was going toe-to-toe with philosophers, with the highest of thinkers in the time of the first century. Paul is capable. Paul knew how to do it. He was trained that way. Think of his Roman citizenship and how that enabled him to be protected on at least two occasions from an unruly mob and possible execution at that point. At least two places, Philippi one and over in Jerusalem in the other. And because he was a Roman citizen, oh, well, you get special privileges. Well, who decided that? Who's involved with forming that clay pot? Think of his relationship and inside knowledge of the Sanhedrin, the ruling classes of Jerusalem and Judaism, as he interacts with Jews, as he goes back to the temple. He knows them, and then he appeals to these Sadducees and these Pharisees and said, it's your chief priest that sent me. I know them by name. They know me by name, and I know what you believe, and I know what you believe, and we're going to talk about resurrection now. And on went the riot and the argument. And all sorts of things going on here. You look at this, and this is just what's going on in the book of Acts and throughout these epistles. I'm just trying to tie them together. And what is that? God was forming something here. God was preparing this man. God was preparing this man to be the one that God would have for his purposes. And by the way, even with the church, he was not an insider in the church. With the Christian believers from the start, he had to work harder than any of them, he said. In order to push barriers and trailblaze in the gospel mission, he had to really just create himself here because no one was on his side from Jerusalem. They didn't trust him. They thought, are you sure he's good? You sure we could trust this guy? He hated us before. He was on his own in many ways, and indeed, he was the man for the job. And all of this is because it was God who formed this in him, preparing him for what he had in mind for the day he'd be converted and the ministry he would send him to. That's the sovereign purposes of God in our life. That's the idea of this clay vessel in the hands of a sovereign God. Well, what happened at his conversion? We saw the story, if you've read that in Acts chapter 9, the clay vessel in conversion now. And this is important as well. Paul was not converted because of Paul, right? Wasn't anything in him that is a result of him being a Christian. God didn't look at Paul through the portals of time and say, well, this guy is pretty outstanding. He's got a lot of faith. He's a real Christian just waiting for that extra little nudge from me, and boom, he's going to come in. And not even the least. Not even close. He's a clay vessel ready to be trashed because he was so such an enemy of Christ, such an insolent, pride, proud, self-righteous Pharisee. He was ready to be tossed into the potter's field and left aside. That's exactly what he deserved. But instead, God had a purpose in him and converted him. And Acts chapter 9 is the story of that, where he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Now, who's in charge? Paul thought he had control. Paul thought he can take down the church, and lo and behold, now he is under the hand and realizes someone else is in control of this thing here. The Lord has me now, and I'm to be told what to do. And he went blind and was told what to do, and he went and preached and was one of the great Christians of the early church. That was his conversion. A blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent, and then transformed into a preacher of the gospel of his once enemy, Jesus. And as a powerful testimony of the transforming grace of Christ, it was so unexpected, unbelievable. Every believer in the church couldn't believe it. And it took a person like Barnabas to try to convince them he's good. He really is a believer. He really does preach our gospel. Acts 9 tells us that. Let it be known that Jesus did not choose him because he was a powerhouse speaker, a brilliant mind, a fiery zealot that could be used for the Lord. No, Jesus chose him to be those things. Jesus formed him and fashioned him to be the man that we see him being. And so the clay vessel in conversion, and lastly, the clay vessel post-conversion. Well, what, you know the story. You know what happened. And here we have the results of it. Here we have the New Testament. This is our man. But let me just read a few of these couple passages here just to get a picture of this man. Again, with an emphasis on the clay vessel. This guy is clay. This guy is vulnerable. This guy suffers. This guy is not pure and perfect in every way. He's a clay vessel with a powerful treasure in the vessel. 2 Corinthians 7. We have this treasure, or chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You get the point? Just clay. And just a matter of one drop and I'm crushed. Easily replaced, cheap little vessel, but for some reason God's hand keeps me alive for this purpose. As death is so close in us, as we're suffering and afflicted, life might get to you. The life of the gospel might get to you. That's the jar. Since we have the same spirit of faith, he says, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. The testimony. What a statement. That's the vessel that we're talking about. The clay vessel that Paul is once Christ has got a hold of him. And one more verse is chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He still has that mind in that metaphor in mind. Here we are. We're just, you know, reviled, dishonored, scum of the earth, worthy of carrying trash out. That's all we are. That's how the world views us. But guess what? We carry a treasure. This powerful gospel of Christ, this grace of Christ that we carry is really where the power is. It's really where the energy is. It's really where the results come from. We can easily be crushed at any moment, if not for our Lord. Little respect is what he received from everybody. But God brought in this clay package. What he brought to the world was the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ to rescue people from Satan and to give them forgiveness of sins and to give them a place as members of his body and his work. And by the way, we're all these same clay pots doing the same thing Paul's doing, imitating him. See, this short, unattractive, disrespected, frequenting jails, this rogue religious traveler would be used by God to plant dozens and dozens of churches that we know of, probably more, and begin to bring massive upheaval to the Western world, to which we're still feeling the experience of that today. 2,000 years later, that's what God did through a clay pot. Only God can get that glory. And it's truly the grace of Christ working through such a person. And when it came time to decide what should be the canon of Scripture, by the way, what should be included in the New Testament, what should not, because he had Marcion and others saying, well, we think this shouldn't be here and that shouldn't be here, and the church decided, no, there needs to be a canon or a law, a rule that determines what is New Testament Scripture. Guess what's at the top of the list? Was it written by Paul? There it is. That goes here on pile or stack number one as to that which is going in the book. That's why it is so important to see this man. Look at his testimony and see what God has done through him. And by the way, today Paul is attacked. Now, the Roman Catholics claim he teaches work salvation. There's N.T. Wright who thinks he's doing work salvation too. There's many who claim he's got misogynistic, woman-hating views. Some believe he's preaching a different gospel that Jesus was preaching. All sorts of things that they kind of misunderstand this man. And I consider that if you attack Paul, you better be careful. Because whose hands are on this guy? What message is this guy bringing to the world? You can attack the clay. Once you start attacking the clay, you start attacking the hands of the potter who formed that clay and delivered him as a gift to the world. He's a blessed person. I don't want to treat him like some papal sanctity, like he's a pope. He's not. He's a jar of clay. But in the hands of God, look what he has done. And I just want to encourage you with that. You too are a jar of clay. God has formed you. He has a purpose for you. And may God bless his work, his mission through you as you bring his glorious message to the world. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for just a reminder of this man that you worked through, this man that you set apart, and your hands formed like a potter. And we're blessed to read of him and learn of him and to receive the words, the inspired words of Scripture through his hand, through his mind. But Lord, he is not the one who gets the glory. It is you. And thus we give you thanks. We thank you for our time that we've had today to worship and to learn from Scripture. Maybe you instruct us more. May we find a greater appreciation for how you work through people as jars of clay. And that those who are most effective, those who are most useful to you, are those who have purified themselves from sin, who have repented from sin and given themselves to surrender to be used by you, those whom your hands are truly on, your holy hands, to purify, to present, to prepare, and they proclaim your message. Lord, may you use us in that way. We're thankful for the truth of the Word of God as it is powerful and transforming, as it has transformed a life like this. And that there is hope in the power of the gospel, that an enemy of Jesus a Pharisee, a self-righteous, proud, self-confident Pharisee can become the keynote speaker of a message that proclaims justification by faith alone, not law. That is a radical transformation, and that truly is a result of your amazing, powerful grace in the gospel. May you continue to convert and bring new believers like that in and form them into the people that you desire and design for the purposes that you have. May you use us for those things too. As we thank you for our evening that we've had to join together in worship and praise and in the word. As I pray this in Christ's name, amen.